a short time after Teresa and I were married, I purchased a little dirt bike motorcycle. It was actually a Yamaha 100, which was a full-grown motorcycle, but in those days, they were obsolete. It was probably 8 years old, and nobody had one of those anymore. And I'd ridden all my life, really, and I thought, you know, there's a motocross track just down here a little ways, so how about if you and I, honey, we're going to take my old motorcycle, my old pickup truck, and let's just go to the race and you know, just see what happens. And I remember pulling up and looking at all the new bikes, so they don't have 100cc bikes anymore, you know, by that time. I had to race in the 125 class. I thought, well, you know, what's 25cc's among friends? Well, not only that, but the suspension had been radically changed from the time of my old Yamaha to the new Yamahas and other bikes. And I really didn't know how much the change would affect things. And so we got out there on the track. It was my turn. You know, you do lots of races and you have to know when to get up there. And it's my turn. And as I was pulling up to the start line, I was very excited, of course, and somebody said, "You know, we hope that the judges don't see you have your kickstand on. You're not allowed to have your kickstand on. It's against the rules in racing. In case the kickstand comes down, you'll be like a pole vaulter, you know, off you go." But nobody noticed, and then so we're off. And it wasn't immediate, like in the first few seconds, because my little bike would accelerate pretty well, you know, from the start. But pretty soon the 125s pulled away from me, like, fast. And the suspension, I had never ridden in such fluffy dirt because, you know, they bring the water trucks out there and they stir it up. I'm riding out in the desert. I mean, that stuff is like concrete with a little bit of sand on top. And so this fluffy dirt, and I mean, mud is flying. And I am like, you know, this is like I bit off way more than I could chew. And I thought, well, at least I'm not going to be in last place, right? I can surely beat somebody out here. And I couldn't. I couldn't beat anybody. I was last place. It was terrible. I had no idea how fast these 125s were, and the suspension would just absorb all the bumps. I mean, it was nothing. Everything had changed in the 8 or 10 years between my bike and those bikes, and probably my skill level just as much was a problem. You think you know. You think you know certain things about the Christian life, and what the reality is, we're not even in the ballpark with some of these things, and we're talking about the Last Supper. This is the last day of school, so to speak, for the disciples, and you heard in your scripture reading, as usual, let me kind of just do a little reminder of what this text is all about with a running commentary. So, Last Supper, this is Crucifixion Eve. From the supper, we go to the garden. In the garden, Jesus is arrested, and the following afternoon, he's dead. Okay, so this is Crucifixion Eve. Jesus says, "But that the scripture might be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me." The Lord is now going to turn his attention to the betrayal. It's going to take place at the end of supper. I mean, it's time. So he says in verse 19, "Now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he." I'm the one that the scripture was about. You know, that he that ate with me is going to lift up his heel against me and betray me. So in verse 21, when Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit. I'm going to emphasize that today. We're talking about the emotional Savior that we have. We have a God who is not impervious to what you do to him and for him. He feels it. So he was troubled in spirit and said, "One of you will betray me." And then the disciples look at one another, doubting of whom he spoke. They're going to be upset. Jesus is upset, and they are going to be upset. They look at one another, doubting of whom he spoke. And there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples. Now remember how that's possible, right? Because in these days, you eat, you know, like Japanese people have very low tables. That's a Jewish table, or no table at all. It could just be a rug on the floor. Very low. And you don't sit in chairs like in Da Vinci's Last Supper. That's never going to happen. You recline, and you, most right-handed people would want to lean on their left elbow with the feet back away from the table, and you're going to eat with your right hand. All right, so Jesus is on his left elbow, feet away from the table, food in front of him. John is leaning against him. So if Jesus were to look right, if he were to reach right, he would touch John. John is the disciple who has a special place of privilege because he is, as we say, on the right hand of God. He's on Jesus' right hand. How nice. And so John is able to lean up against Jesus when he wants to talk to him. He'll lean up against him and look over his shoulder and talk to Jesus. We would have guessed that Peter would have been on Jesus' left-hand side, so Jesus' back would have been to him, but he would have been on the left-hand side, sitting on the left hand of Christ. But Peter wasn't there that day. Peter was the server, and he was griping about it. He should have been the one, as host, to wash Jesus' feet, but he's in a bad mood. He's griping. And instead of Peter on his left hand, it's Judas. And that's the context of all of this. Judas is his left-hand man. John is his right-hand man. So in verse 23, now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore motioned to him, to John, to ask Jesus of whom he spoke. Why could Peter have a conversation like that with John, a private, whispery sort of conversation? It's because Peter is serving, and in this horseshoe-shaped arrangement of people sitting all around the table and the food, Peter can go up to anyone face-to-face and say anything he wants to. So he goes up to John, and he says, John, ask him who is going to betray him. So that's what's happening. And he's not announcing it to the whole room. He's announcing it to John face-to-face. So verse 24, Simon Peter therefore motioned to him, you know, can you see me, John? Ask who it is. Then leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, Lord, who is it? And Jesus answered, it is he to whom I give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. So you could see Jesus can't, leaning on his left elbow, he can't dip it and hand it to three people down. He can dip it and hand it to the guy next to him. That's Judas on his left-hand side, evidently. Verse 26, Jesus answered, is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it? And when he had dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas, and Judas is right next to him, so nobody really sees. That's why it's mysterious. You say, well, why didn't they all know then? It's because Judas is next to him. He hands it to Judas quietly while they're talking about other things. It says, now, verse 27, now after the fragment of bread, Satan entered into Judas. Then Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. Once again, why didn't they all hear it? Because Judas is right there. What you're going to do, do it quickly. And off he goes. And so we have in verse 28, no one at the table knew for what reason he had said this to him. You know, what's that all about? In verse 30, having received the fragment of bread, he then went out immediately and it was night. So that's our context. We've talked about incomprehensible things for the last two Sundays before this. We really don't understand. The very best of us are playing in the sand or the shallow water, and we've never been out in the deep waters on so many things that are being taught here at the Last Supper. This is such a big, big occasion, and the disciples have no idea what's happening. This is the last day of class. We've already talked about the topic of loving, and particularly God's love toward us. Jesus loved them unto the end, and they have no idea really the depth of that love. And we've talked about serving. We've talked about what it means for you to wash other people's feet, for you to love them, to lay down your life for them, because Jesus said, what you've seen me do is an example. Now you have to do that. And today we're going to talk about the pain that betrayal causes the Lord. We're talking about sacrifice. We're talking about Christian loyalty. We're talking about what happens if you betray Jesus and it causes Jesus pain. And that's just, we don't get it. We don't even come close to getting it. And actually, when we talk about love and service and loyalty, all of these are really one subject, right? All of these could be under the main point of love. So in some ways, it's all love. This is a huge focus at the Last Supper. And of course, love is always a huge focus in Scripture. Here's what we covered on week one. That the love of God is incomprehensible, the incomprehensible enormity of the love of God to us. We talked about to be what it means, trying to grasp what it means to be loved by God with a love that is always greater than I realize in the moment or ever will realize. I will never understand that love. To try to grasp what it means to be loved by God more than angels are loved by him. You think he'd love angels better, but no, he loves you better. To be loved by God with every pleasant thing I see in nature and in life. everything around you, everything that gives you joy, the stars, the flowers, the mountains, the rivers, the ocean, everything that you love, this is a gift of God. Every good gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights. But you don't understand it. You don't get it. You don't see the beauty that he's putting in your life. To try to grasp what it means to see God, regard my genetic defects and disadvantages as endearing. Say, but I'm not very attractive. God thinks that's attractive. But I'm not very intelligent. Well, God thinks that's attractive. He made you with these flaws and defects. It just makes you more endearing to him. It's okay that you're not perfect. To try to grasp what it means to see God, love my enemy like Judas, as much and as easily as he loves me. He was so good to Judas, right? Put him on his left-hand side during the Last Supper. How nice. And last week, we talked about how we should relate to one another. The incomprehensible enormity of trying to grasp what it means to have warmth in my heart for every cruel and unlovely person I encounter in the whole world, like Judas. And have great warmth in my heart for Christian brothers, no matter how mean they might be to me. What it means to think evil of no person ever. That's just deep. We play in the shallow water. We want to go deep. We have no idea what it is to take the initiative in love towards every person, to always love them first, because that's what Jesus did. You won't wash each other's feet. Okay, I'll do it. I'll take the initiative. And, of course, I'll die for you. We have no idea what it means to absorb the blows for all the people and to wish to do so even when I can't. I wish I could, but I can't. I can't be everywhere. I'm just one guy, but I wish I could. I would take the blows for you if I could. That's what Jesus did, right? He died for us. He washed the feet when nobody wanted to do that. I'll do it. Is that humiliating? I'll do it. We have no idea what it means to sacrifice my rights and preferences for the well-being of others, but Jesus sacrificed everything for us. And then he says we ought also to do this for one another. These are all deep things. Most people would never even dream of doing this for the Lord. I just won't. I can't. I don't understand it. I'm not even going to try. But you and I have to try. Because we've been face to face with God. We have to try. We have to be this. It is what we are. It defines us. And today, just one more incomprehensible, enormous thing. And that is what it means to eagerly sacrifice my comforts and my preferences for the pleasure and reputation of God in the world. And that's here in the Upper Room Discourse, that Last Supper passage as well. We see two ideas in this passage that really capture my imagination. In verse 21, we have the word that Jesus was troubled in spirit. He's very emotional on this night. And then in verse 38, he says, will you lay down my life, your life for my sake, will you? And that's a big deal. I think that question still ricochets through the corridors of time and hits us right in the chest. Will you lay down your life for me? Will you? And you have to have an answer for that. Loyalty. This is a loyalty question. Would you indeed lay down your life for me? Would you? And Jesus is very emotional about this question. Would you? Think about this. Loyalty in one last matter is what this oftentimes comes to. We're talking about eagerly sacrificing my comforts and preferences for the glory of God in the universe. And by glory of God, we mean for God's reputation and pleasure in this world. Would you do that? And you have to answer this question. Would you do that? And so we answer the question, loyalty in one last matter. So much of life comes to one last matter. Loyalty in this thing that you're reluctant to be loyal to God concerning. That one thing that is associated in my erring mind with pleasure. You want me to give that up? And I really love that. I don't want to give that up. That one last thing that both my friends and or my detractors tell me that I should overlook and keep quiet. Like, you don't want to say a lot about this, because if you do, there's going to be a price to pay. And you think, am I going to pay that price for Jesus? Will you indeed lay down your life for my sake? Will you pay the price? that one last thing. I'll do it in 99 other things, but the 100th thing, right? That one last thing that will hurt my financial or social status. If I do this, it is a game changer. This changes everything. If I do this. So Jesus, with that troubled spirit, says, will you indeed lay down your life for me? Are you going to betray me in this? That 100th thing, right? Loyalty in the face of a death threat, and we don't have that very often here in the U.S., but we have Christian brothers and sisters around the world at this very moment who are risking their very lives to follow Jesus. And that, of course, is the situation in the upper room as well during the Last Supper. And loyalty over long-term daily sacrifice. All of this is enormously important. That one last thing that I mentioned a moment ago. Jesus says, will you indeed lay down your life for my sake? Will you do that one last thing? 99 things, sure you do. But how about this last thing? Will you do that too? Martin Luther is great this way. He says, if I profess every portion of the truth of God except precisely that little point which the world and the devil are at that point attacking, I am not confessing Christ. Where the battle rages, there the loyalty of the soldier is proved. And to be ready on all battlefields besides is mere retreat and disgrace if he flinches at that point. I love that. You did 99 other things, but that's not where the battle is today. Say, I'll be a great soldier. You know, I'm going to be. I had a friend who was working with the SWAT team. And he said, it's really interesting. Like, you'll notice that there are these guys who, when it comes time to breach the door, right? We're going to kick the door open. We're going to use the battering ram, knock the door open. He said, somehow they always end up in the back of the line. And they're not saying, oh, I'm afraid. I'm going to go to the back of the line. It just somehow works out that way. And a lot of times when they were younger, they're more gung-ho and they'd be at the front. And kick the door open, come blasting in. And now somehow they end up in the middle or in the back. How do they do that? And everybody just kind of knows, watch, that guy's going to end up in the back. 99, I'm a soldier for Jesus. And where are you going to go, soldier? I'm going to go anywhere. Well, right there is where we really need you because that's really dangerous. Well, I don't want to go there. Send me anywhere else but there. And Martin Luther says, if you flinch at that point, then basically, this is a betrayal. This is nothing but retreat and flight. You're running away. This is disgrace. We need you where we need you. That one last thing. So what is it with you? To address my secrets. You know, you're kind of irritable. You're kind of grouchy. Well, I can't offer to change that for Jesus. Well, what about your love of money? No, I've always been a money guy. You know, I can't really let Jesus just go rifling through my bank accounts. I just can't. Lack of integrity. You know, when you talk, you use a lot of exaggerations. I don't know if that's really the way things are. You want to change the way you talk? No, I can't do that because if I change the way I talk, people aren't going to love me as much. I'm not going to wow people. I really don't want people to know that I'm not able to follow through on what I'm promising, whatever. Laziness. Well, you know, you've been saying for like 10 years now how you wanted to start reading your Bible and praying more. I mean, you've been saying that forever. Are you ever going to change in that? Well, I'm going to serve the Lord in 99 other ways, but maybe I'm never really going to read my Bible and pray much. How about lack of discipline in your daily routines? You can hardly drag yourself to church on Sunday morning. Yeah, well, you know, I can't offer that to the Lord. You've been saying, I'm going to get more involved. I'm going to touch people's lives. I'm going to put the keys in the ignition and go do something. Well, you've been saying that forever. Are you really going to do that? Or you're destroying your health by your lifestyle? And now because you don't feel good, then you can't go out and do good. So, I mean, should you be addressing this? Well, I can't really give up all these food things because I just love it. I mean, I'll do 99 other things, but not that. What I view on the internet. Like, don't you think there should be some measures taken because you've been failing on this issue for a really long time? I mean, what are you doing about this? You say, well, I'm going to serve the Lord in 100 other ways, but I just don't want to do that 101st way. It's like, you know, you've been at this for a long time. You've been talking about this forever. You say, well, you know, I am who I am. You have your problems. I have mine. To give up my false doctrines, my asceticism, if I give up enough stuff, then God has to love me. My legalism, well, that's true. I'm irritable, but boy, I never miss church. Spiritual fakery. Look, when I pray, I'm crying. See, I'm real. I'm authentic. Yeah, but yesterday you were cursing somebody. How is that real and authentic? To give up my grace abuse. Yeah, well, I'm going to go do something that's a little naughty, but God will forgive me. It'll be okay. Mysticism. Well, I know that, you know, it's not exactly the word of God, but in my mind, the Lord told me that I'm supposed to tell you that you have to see things my way, and the Lord tells me things he doesn't tell you, and so you have to listen to me. Scholasticism. This is academic. It's really all about what you know in the Christian life. Let's talk about the details of the doctrine of the end times. Never mind all that spiritual stuff. Let's talk about the end times. Postmodernism. You don't need to really feel guilty about anything. Tell you what, I'm going to come to church, and I'm going to come every Sunday because I think that's what a guy ought to do. And I'm going to do this even though I'm still living with my girlfriend without being married to her. And you know what? When I come to church, I don't want to hear about that. I'm going to come, and I don't want to hear about that. So you just button that up. If you keep hammering away on that, I'm going to go to a church where they don't talk about those things. So I'm going to obey the Lord in a lot of things, but I'm not going to obey the Lord in that, and I don't really want to hear about it when I come. You see what's happening here? Loyalty in one last matter. And as Martin Luther says, well, that's the one, you know, that's it. If you flinch there, it's the same as retreat. It's the same as disgrace. Don't give up on that one. That was the one we were talking about. To be a peacemaker when my emotions cry out for payback, for control, for getting my own way. Say, well, I just won't. You won't? Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers. Paul says, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Say, oh, I'm not going to live peaceably with that guy. You're not? You just won't? That's betrayal. That is the place. You know, that's the one last matter. You're doing 100 other things so well, but you come to that and say, I'm not going to make peace with that guy. You're not? That's it. Well, that's betrayal. That's flinching at the very point of the battle that mattered for you. That's it. That's the one. To love the person who hurts or annoys me. I'm not going to love that guy. I don't care what you say. I'm just not. But you have to. This was your battle. This is what either takes you to the next level in the Christian life, or it keeps you in the sand playing on the beach instead of going in the deep water. Or it keeps you ankle deep and you're never going to go in the deep water. This is it. This is it. And because people have said, I'm not going to do that. Give me 99 other assignments. I'm not going to do that assignment. Because they say no to that one. They are dwarfed in their Christian lives for years and years, and sometimes they die that way. How awful that is. Loyalty in one last matter, that's the one. By the way, this is always the issue, and we're very creative with our workarounds. Watchman Nee on the subject of love of money, you won't give that up. You won't reconsider that battle that the Lord is calling you to. He says, you and I must be perfectly willing to part with anything at any moment. What matters is that I can leave whatever I have without a twinge of regret. That's it. Is that the way it is? You know, you look at your stuff, go in your garage, you look at your stuff, go in your attic, look at your stuff, go in your living room, whatever is your favorite room, your man cave, whatever. Spin around and say, I could leave this without a twinge of regret. I do not love mammon. I love God. See, that's how you have to do it. Think, well, I could do without everything except this. Then that is your battle. That's it, the one last battle. how awful this is. There is a fashion model who, I'm not going to tell you her name. She was recently interviewed. And basically, she models soft porn. I mean, this is bad. And when she was being interviewed, she reminded the interviewer that she enjoys all the time, because she was raised in a Christian home, she enjoys all the time attending a little Bible study group whenever she's with her family at home. And she says how much she loves Philippians 4:13. You know, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. She talked about how important that verse was to her, and she loves it very much. And but then in the interview, you know, because this is all ironic to be saying things like this and posing as she poses, and she says that she doesn't want to be judged. She says, there are times when I put something up and I'm like, please don't think this is me. This is work. It's like, you realize, young lady, this is you. This is it. This is the public you. And you think, well, I just want Jesus to judge me on what's in my heart. And of course, there is no great disconnect between what's in your heart and the sins that you commit, right? But I just want him to judge my invisible life, my interior life. I don't want him to judge me on this. But it's interesting, in the letters to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3, when Jesus is being pretty hard on the church at Thyatira, he says, and I find this to be very interesting, he says, and I will judge every one of you according to your works. Now, I think, if the Lord let me write the verse, I would have said, I will judge every one of you according to your heart. That's the way I would have done it. But that would be incorrect. What Jesus said is, I'm going to judge you according to your works. And so you have the irony here of this person saying, when I post this, I'm thinking in my mind, hey, don't think this is me. This is my work. And Jesus says, yes, and I'm going to judge every one of you according to your work. And of course, heart is going to be factored in. And there is a real connection between heart and work. But what's so strange here is she wants to be a Christian. You're like, I really am going to follow you, Jesus. I'm going to follow you. And when I go home, I'm going to go to my Bible study group, and I'm going to follow you that way. And you know, I love your Bible verses very much. You know, I can do all things through Christ. So think, I'm going to follow you in 99 ways. But in that 100th way, you realize that would be life changing. That would be a game changer. You mean I'm not going to pose like this anymore? I mean, that's the end of my life as I know it. You see how this is just so weird? And a person, you know, that thing that you don't want to do for the Lord, that is where you betray Christ. This is Judas in your heart. And we all know there's way too much Judas in our heart. John's own thoughts are so important here. You know, remember, there are only 9 times in the Gospels when John's specific words are quoted. Now, of course, the Gospel of John is all his words later in life, but we're talking about in the moment, you know, while he's following Jesus. There are only 9 quotes, and 2 of those happen right now in the upper room at the Last Supper. In John 13:25, because Peter said, you know, find out who this traitor is, he, lying on Jesus' breast, says to him, Lord, who is it? So lean back, Lord, which one? And so we know he said that. Matthew 26:22, which is the same as Mark 14, has all the disciples, all of them, including John, saying, is it I, Lord? Am I going to betray you? So they all said that. So said they all. So that's John's quote in Matthew 26, John's quote in John 13. Two out of the 9 quotes we have of John happen right now, at, you know, in, within a span of a few minutes. Jesus' emotions. It's so important that you capture this. Because, again, if you keep thinking that God is a rock, he's an island, he doesn't care what I do. What I do is like water off a duck's back. My wife, who is out of town today, always tells me this, that when we have a, she's had bad dreams about me not caring. Like something catastrophic has happened. And I said, oh, I don't care. She has this fear that I'm not going to care. And I suppose part of that is, you know, my background. Part of that is my, I tend to be emotionally level. And so it might come off as uncaring. And on the other hand, I think I'm a very romantic person. I think about tender things all the time. If we wanted to talk for a little while about a couple things I could mention right now, I'm sure I would get teary-eyed talking about it. So I do care, but you might not know that I care. And people make the same mistake about God. God just doesn't care. He's like a rock. I am a rock. I am an island. I need no one, and no one needs me. And there is a sense in which that's true. You know, the Lord is our rock. Jesus is the rock of our salvation, right? He is a rock. He doesn't need anything. Think, well, you know, so that's just the problem. He doesn't care. But this text says he is troubled in spirit. And when you say, well, I'm not going to do what he wants me to do, this hurts Jesus. Think, no, go on. He's a rock. He's an island. He doesn't care. Water off a duck's back. He doesn't care. No, he does care. It says he was troubled, and he said, one of you is going to betray me. And then all the disciples say, am I going to betray him? And you have to ask yourself that question. Am I going to betray him? You know, like in that thing I look at on the internet, in my love of money, in my irritability, in that guy I won't love, am I going to be a traitor? You ask yourself, what's the answer? Are you going to be a traitor or not? And Jesus is hurt by this in Ephesians 4:30. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. Think, grief, I bet he gets mad. Grief has perhaps a component of anger in it. But when we say grief, we don't immediately think, oh, that person is so angry. Grief is grief. So we're not saying don't make the Holy Spirit angry, although, you know, that's a good idea too. The first thing we're saying is do not make the Holy Spirit sad, grief. And Jesus is troubled. Are you gonna do this to me, really? And he's troubled. Question, would John or Peter or James eagerly sacrifice their comfort and preferences for their reputation and pleasure? Would they? In some ways, there wasn't just one betrayal. Of course, you know, Judas is the big betrayer, the big traitor. But he's not the only one in a lot of ways, right? In Matthew 26, when we're reading about this, they leave the upper room, they go to the Garden of Gethsemane, and Jesus is choosing his big three. So he chooses Peter and the two sons of Zebedee. Of course, that's James and John. And he said to them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful even unto death. Stay here and watch with me. So we have Judas already gone. We have 11 left. Three are chosen by Jesus to leave the others. And he says, now I want you to watch with me, you know, to stay vigilant. Something's going down here. I want you to pay attention with me. Stay here and watch with me. And then he went and he prayed for a while by himself, Jesus did. And then it says he came back in verse 40. Then he came to the disciples and he found them sleeping. So I told you to watch. I told you to be careful. Something bad's going to happen and you're sleeping. That's their failure. So he wakes them up. And he says, couldn't you watch with me 1 hour? It's not like I've been gone a very long time. Could you please watch? And then he tells them, I woke you up. I'm going to tell you now. Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. And he goes off and he prays by himself again. He comes the second time, and he found him sleeping again. Failure one, fell asleep. Now wake up. You know, I'm telling you, something really important is going to happen here. So you have to watch and you have to pray. This is going to be really bad. And fall asleep again. Failure number two. See, he went away and he prayed again. And the way verse 44 says, he left them and went away again. Like, I give up. They keep going to sleep on me. Like, I have financial problems, so I'm kind of mad at God. I might betray him. Could you not watch with the Savior 1 hour? Why'd you give up so soon? Yeah, you know, you're in a financial bind. Don't give up so soon. Hang in there, you know? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Say, well, the doctor just told me that there's a health problem. So I'm kind of mad at God. And I'm disgusted with the Christian life, and I might bail. Like, don't bail. Don't give up so soon. You know, could you not stand with Jesus and watch with him? Just wait a while, you know, don't give up so soon. Yeah, well, you know, this relationship isn't working out, and I'm brokenhearted. This was a life-changing thing for me, and now I'm kind of mad at God. I think I might bail out on the Christian life. And says, if Jesus would say, well, can't you wait with me even 1 hour? I mean, don't bail out now, right? Just hang in there. Wait with the Savior just an hour. Could you do that? We don't do that very well. We're quick to betray him. And in that sense, even Peter, James, and John betrayed him. Peter protested and said he wouldn't betray. But the truth is, Matthew 26:56 says, all the disciples fled away. They all forsook him. They all abandoned him and fled away. And so even John, you know, the one who was leaning up against him in such an intimate, friendly way, even he. So it's like Judas isn't the only one who has a little bit of a problem with betraying Jesus tonight. They all ran away from him. You know, we use that term, right? Nobody stood with me. Nobody stood up for me. That's it. None of the disciples stood up for Jesus. They all ran away. In a way, there's lots of betrayals. They were upset at this meal. In verse 21, when Jesus had said this about being betrayed, he was troubled in spirit. And then he wasn't the only one. In Matthew 26:22, they were exceeding sorrowful, and each of them began to say, Lord, is it I? Am I the one? So Jesus is troubled. They're all troubled. They're all sorrowful. This is a very upsetting thing. And it should be upsetting, you know. This is an emotional thing for Jesus, and it should be an emotional thing for us. Peter said in the upper room, you know, this is still John 13. All of this is John 13. And Peter said to him, Lord, why cannot I follow you? I'll lay down my life for your sake. And Jesus said, you will? You will? That's not true. Truly, you know, double verily, amen, amen, I say to you, you're not going to lay down your own life. As a matter of fact, you're going to deny me 3 times before morning. Like, wow, before morning? That's not a good job. This is supper time. I'm going to deny you 3 times before morning? That's not a good job. Peter said, I'll lay down my life for you, which is a good idea. That is what you should say. In John 14:21, Jesus says, he that has my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loves me. You lay down your life, I can see that you care because you're going to listen to me. Same thing. If a man loves me, he'll keep my words. In 2 Corinthians 5:14, the Apostle Paul says, the love of Christ constrains us. It's like being in a straitjacket. It's like having some sort of boundaries all around us. It puts us in a cage, if you will. The love of Christ constrains us because we think this way. We thus judge that if one died for all, then we were all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him that died for them and rose again. Like, well, I would be mean to the Lord. I would say, I'm not going to love that guy that I am annoyed by. But how can I say that? Because he commanded me. He said, if you love me, you keep my commandments. He commanded me to love that guy who is so annoying to me, or that guy who has really done me wrong. So I wouldn't otherwise love him. But the one who died for me said, I should love him. And so now I'm going to love him. The love of Christ constrains me. I wasn't going to declare war on my internet habits. But the one who died for me says, I have to stop this. So I'm going to declare war on it. And you watch. I'm just not going to go on the internet. I'm going to cut it off. I'm going to have it in the middle of the room with somebody looking over my shoulder. I'm just not going to do this anymore. I'm not. Because the one who loves me and died for me said, I have to change. And the love of Christ constrains me. And that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to give up my bank accounts to the Lord. That doesn't necessarily mean I'm going to give it all away, because maybe he wants me to keep some of it to take care of my wife and my children and whatever else I'm supposed to take care of in life. But I am going to hand this thing over to God. Say, Lord, how do you want my money spent? The way that I've been taking these selfie pictures, I'm not going to do that anymore. That's not very nice, the way I've been dressing. I'm not going to do that, because the one who died for me says I shouldn't do it. So great. Paul in Acts 20:23 is leaving his friends at Ephesus. He's not actually at Ephesus, but he's talking to Ephesian friends. And he says, I know. Bonds and afflictions remain for me. When I leave here, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. And when I get to Jerusalem, it's going to be bad. I know. Bonds are going to tie me up. Afflictions. It's going to be hard. But none of these things move me. I'm not flinching. I don't care. I'm walking straight to Jerusalem. I don't care. None of these things move me. Neither do I count my life dear. You know, they might kill you. I don't care. Let them kill me. I don't care. I don't count my life dear to myself, so I might finish my course with joy in the ministry which I received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. That's just so deep. Like, you're not going to flinch. You're just going to lay down your life. But yeah, whatever. So he's going to lay down his life. Spurgeon says this so well. I love this. There came to us a time, beautiful and a joy forever, when we fell conquered at the feet of Christ. It was then that, loving Christ, we loved his cause and felt that there was not in our veins one drop of blood we did not owe a thousand times over to him. This feeling became a passion. It grew upon us. We asked to die rather than do wrong. We felt his strong, tender hand upon our burning head and told him then that the deep purpose of our soul is to be his alone forever. Isn't that great? There came a time, beautiful, a joy forever, when you said, Lord, everything I have, it just belongs to you. And your cause is my cause, and nothing else really matters. Every drop in my blood, every drop of my blood is yours, and I owe it to you 1,000 times over. I mean, just whatever. See, the Lord is emotional about this. He says, troubled in spirit, somebody's going to betray me tonight. And we ask, am I? And hopefully there'll be steel in your guts. Says, I will not betray you. Not in this matter, not in 100 other matters. I will not. It's too important. It's the only thing that really matters to me anymore. I'm not going to betray you. I won't. It's a great story from the days of Diocletian. He was in the 10 imperial persecutions of Rome when the Christians were being fed to the lions and all that. Diocletian was one of the meanest ones. And his friends had put together a play, a drama, in which Christians were being mocked. And the main, it was a comedy, and the main actor, his name was Genes. And so they had worked it out so that in this play, Genes would be sick, like soul sickness from the weight of his sins, but he would lie on his bed and moan and groan. And his friends would come and say, Genes, what's wrong? And he said in the play, the lines were this, oh, that I could obtain relief, that I might be light and free. And so he's groaning and moaning in bed, and all the people are laughing, you know, when this is being performed. What's wrong? Oh, I'm just sick from sin. And then one of the jokes is, you know, he's feeling heavy from his sin. Well, maybe he could go to the carpenter and have his arms and legs amputated. Then he won't feel heavy anymore. He'll be much lighter. Ha, ha, ha. And then somebody says, I know just the thing. And so they grab up Genes out of his bed, a little group of friends, grab him up, and they throw him in water like it's a baptism. And everybody laughs, ha, 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 ha. And then when that scene is done, mocking all of this, they actually want to include the emperor, because, of course, Diocletian, being an egomaniac, would want to be included in the play. So he gets a part as a spectator, as an emperor, and they bring wet Genes to him. And the idea is that as Diocletian has killed so many Christians already, now he's going to pronounce sentence on, you know, Genes and the part he's playing. And so they bring him before the actual emperor, you know, in real life, not an actor emperor, the real emperor, Diocletian. And Diocletian is supposed to sentence him to death, you know, for being such a fool, and that's his part. And then this, like, unearthly look comes over Genes' face. And he looks at the emperor and he says, as I lay on the bed, the realities of sickness and approaching death stood naked before me. And all my sins from infancy rose up before me. Sire, believe me, when the waters touched me and I renounced the evil one with my lips, my heart went with my words. I confess Christ as truly God, and him only do I trust. And Diocletian looked at him and said, Genes, jesting may be carried too far. And Genes replied, Sire, I am in earnest. Diocletian said, You're in earnest? Well, then I'm in earnest too. And killed him. We have decided that none of these things move us. The Lord, with broken heart because he's been betrayed how many times, even by us, tells us again, somebody is going to betray me. And we have to ask ourselves, am I going to do that? And the answer should be, no, I don't care. Kill me if you're going to kill me. I will not be the traitor this time, not in this matter, not in any matter ever again. So long as I live, God help me. And this is deep because this is crucifixion evening. And of course, most of you are never going to be asked to give your lives just like that, like Genes did and like the apostles eventually did. But you're going to be asked to spend every day of your life making 10,000 sacrifices. Your money, your time, your energy, your love, over and over and over again, all of your life. Many of you have already been doing this for decades, and you're going to have to do it for decades more. And in some ways, that's way harder. It's way harder to live for Jesus than to die for Jesus. In some ways, you could say anybody could die for Jesus, which, of course, is not entirely true because a lot of people have decided to live and not die for Jesus. But dying for Jesus, that's a walk in the park compared to a lifelong health problem for Jesus, lifelong destitution for Jesus, lifelong rejection for Jesus. That's what's really, really hard. And I've always loved this poem. I close with this. It's a paraphrase of a poem written by Ernest Howard Crosby. And just feel how this affects your betrayal on a moment-by-moment basis. So he died in his faith. Fine. Surely most of us do. But can you add to that line that he lived for it too? We know many have died for a wish or a whim or bravado or pride. Was it harder for him? But if each day he lived out all the truth that he dreamt, while his friends stood in doubt and the world had contempt, if he walked straight ahead, never turning aside, then praise the life he led. Never mind how he died. You're never probably going to be asked to die out of loyalty for Jesus. But today, as you finish this day, tomorrow when you wake up, every single day of your life, you're going to be asked if you're going to be loyal to Jesus. Think, well, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Jesus was troubled in his spirit. You know, I'm going to be betrayed today. And every one of us should rise up in our hearts and say, not by me, Lord, by your grace, not by me. I'd like you to bow your heads and close your eyes. I'd just like to give you a moment of silence in your heart of hearts. If you've never come to Jesus at all, I hope you'll do what Genes did. And he realized that he needs a Savior. If you've been following Jesus for some time in 99 areas, but not the 100th, then I hope that right now in this moment of silence, you'll give him the 100th. Maybe something you already gave him and you took it back. It's time for you to give it back again. And you just deal with God in prayer. And as he asks, essentially, are you going to betray me tonight? I hope your answer is no, not today.